piece of paper and you want to mark a couple places in your Bible, let's start in the New Testament and turn to the book of Ephesians. And just find Ephesians chapter 5 and put a piece of paper there. And then we will roll back into the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we will find the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 2. Always like to take the opportunity to ask how many people are attempting the Read Through the Bible in a Year program. How many people are on schedule or ahead? How many people are slightly behind? How many people are abominably behind? A couple of honest folks out there. That's all right. You know, I was having this discussion with someone earlier this week, and they were telling me that they were almost to the point of giving up on the Read Through the Bible program for the year and making it a Read Through the Bible in 2 years program for themselves. And I said what I believe to be the truth and a very good idea. And that is, if you have fallen behind and you feel like you can't catch up, just catch up. Just skip forward to where you're supposed to be. And here's the reason. Everybody fails at something. Everybody fails at something almost every day. But we don't just give up and quit. One of the great benefits of reading through the Bible in a year on a schedule with other people is that you're reading what other Christians are reading at the same time they're reading it. So when you come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, or you meet one of your brothers and sisters in Christ on the street, or you bump into them at the jail or wherever, you have presumably read within the same few days the same passages of Scripture. It gives you something to talk about. It can encourage you to grow not only personally, but to grow together as a body of Christ. Now, I also said that I have instituted a program in my life because I do tend to I read in rushes. I will read and read and read and read, and I'm a month and a half ahead. In a month and a half, I'll probably be just exactly caught up, and then in 2 months, I'll probably be a couple weeks behind. But what I like to do is, if I find myself falling behind, I like to do what I call closing the loop or doing the loop-to-loop. I just spring ahead to what that day's reading is, and then whatever the intervening chapters were that I skipped, I just make a promise to myself that I'm going to read a few of those chapters every day until I close the loop. That way I truly have read through the whole thing. I haven't just abandoned a certain section of the Scripture. And really, look, if you can't do that, if you find that you get to the end of the year and you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, and half of Leviticus, that's generally where people get stuck, isn't it? That's when it gets dry for a while. And then you got Joshua and Judges, those are pretty good. You get into the Psalms. Even the Psalms can be hard to stay up on because if you've got like 2 weeks worth of reading in the Psalms, and it's very uplifting in a way, but unless you're really taking the time to go through each Psalm individually, you begin to say to yourself, these sound a lot alike. It's like listening to the radio. I'm kind of hearing the same theme over and over. But even if you miss certain sections in your reading through in a year, and you don't fully read through the Bible in a year, but at the end of the year you're up with everyone else, and you have made an honest effort everywhere that you could to stay up, you'll find that you have increased your knowledge. And then that the next time you read through, you'll get a little further. I've said before, I started reading through the Bible in a year back when the pastor first started offering the little pamphlets. And I've been through fully, I think, 5 times, maybe 6. And this year I'm on schedule to actually make it through in a year. One time I was 3 years getting through. Another time I was 2 years getting through. So, you know, it happens. But don't give up on it. It's profitable. It's good for you. Okay, having said that, the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of then Ephesians chapter 5, As I was reading through this time through the Old Testament, and I just read through Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and all of that group here a couple of weeks ago, was really wanting, I felt that I learned a lot when I was reading the book of Isaiah this year, but I didn't know how to put it out there as a lesson for the rest of you guys. So let me encapsulate what I learned in just a couple of words, and that is, when you read the book of Isaiah, you find out that God has determined that the Israelites need to be disciplined. They have to be disciplined. They have to be punished for what they've done. But he doesn't lose his temper with them. He does not. Even as you read the awful pronouncements in the Bible, God says to the Israelites, I'm going to take you out of your land. I'm taking all of your gold and all of your silver. I'm taking your families away. I'm taking your possessions. I'm taking your temple worship away. I'm taking the sacrifice away. I am taking everything that you hold dear. And then, to cap it all off, I'm sending you away. You won't even be left in the land with nothing. You will be kicked out. And in the book of Isaiah, there are several times as he's pronouncing these terrible, terrible judgments on the Israelites. He says to them, I told you. I warned you. I told you before you came into the land, if you did these things, this is what would happen. I told you as you were coming out of the desert, before you took possession of the land that I promised you, that if you left me and if you did the wrong things and if you failed to worship me the way I asked you to worship me and to live the way I told you you needed to live, I told you then that I would forgive you up to a point, that I would be patient with you up to a point, but that in the end, your sinfulness would be judged. And you have passed that point and you are now going to be judged. It just struck me as God, as a parent to this nation, had been so perfect. He told them what he required of them. It wasn't a mystery. What does the Bible say so many times? God's not hard to find. God's not hiding from us. He's not mysterious. He's not secret treasure that needs to be searched out by a select few. God is out there for anyone who will open their eyes and seek Him. He told the people what He wanted. He told them how to live. He told them how to act. He told them what to do if they messed up and sinned, how to get back in the right place. And they ignored Him, and they ignored Him, and they ignored Him. And just like a parent with our kids, we try to be patient. And He was patient with them. But in the end, He had to enforce the rules that He set because of the nature of who He was. And, of course, it reminded me that as a parent, that's also my duty. As I'm bringing up children, that I have a responsibility to those children to be as good as my word. If I say, if you don't clean your room, you're not going out to whatever activity, and the child does not clean their room, if I let them go to that activity, then I haven't been honest with the child, and I haven't fulfilled my duty as a parent to explain to them that there are consequences for all of your actions, both good and bad. You know, God didn't just say, if you guys misbehave, I'm going to kick you out of the land. He said, if you do what I'm asking you to do, I will give you prosperity. I will make you a lender nation, not a borrower nation. People will come to you and ask for things. People will look to you. You will have more than everybody else. Your presses will overflow with oil. Your wine vats will be full. Your vineyards will have so many grapes, you won't know what to do with them. You will be prosperous. You won't have the diseases that other countries have. You won't have the sicknesses that fall on other people if you do what I say. He gave them both consequences for evil actions and rewards for good actions. He was a good parent to that nation, but in the book of Isaiah, we find that as a parent, he had to establish his authority. He had to let them know that he was as good as his word. And he did punish their sin. And the one thing, out of all the things we learn about the Israelites, even now the reinstituted nation of Israel, we see prophecy fulfilled in that. But the one thing that did happen in the years of of captivity, when they were sent out of the land and they didn't have their worship, they didn't have anything, was that once they came back from the captivities, there was never again a problem with idolatry among the Israelites. When he took everything they had, they finally began to seek after him as the only and the one true God. After that, they did not have a problem with idolatry in the land. So, having said that, that's Isaiah, and we're done with that. Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. If there's a title for tonight's lesson, it would be The Dangers of the Human Perspective. Our world, our Christian world, should revolve around the things that God has revealed to us. As believers, we have the Scriptures as God's way of communicating His truth to us. And our thoughts and our actions should be firmly rooted every day and in every situation in what the Scripture says. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us we're a new creature. The Bible tells us that the Spirit has, we've got a regenerated mind. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth, that He guides us into the right way. The Bible tells us and teaches us that there is for the Christian, there is a path toward holiness and godliness that is revealed to us, and that we as Christians should hunger for, we should want, we should move toward. Unfortunately, on the other side of the coin for us in this world is we live in a world that also has a perspective and an agenda and wants to control our mind. I drive up and down the roads, as many of you, and I made a list. I can probably click them off without looking down at the list too much. Radio, billboards, sales signs, not necessarily billboards, but sales signs along the side of the road, storefront advertisements, television, sporting events, conversations, even work-related things, even your paraphernalia that your products that your company may have about how they wish you to behave and what they want you to think. Many of you have had to take what they call sensitivity training now in the workplace. The world has an agenda and a perspective that they want you to see. They want you to look at life a certain way. God wants us, through the Holy Spirit, to look at life a certain way. So we have two opposite sides vying to get our attention. And our problem, one of our really big problems as Christians, is we have to live in this world. I was telling Ms. Fleming tonight about, I so look forward to coming to church. I like to just to be here, not just to come to church. I like to come to the church. I like to come to the building. I probably come up here most of the time. I'm up here almost every day of the week for something. If, you know, especially with the new building, just to stop by and make sure that, you know, nothing bad has happened or whatever, you know, just a quick check. But I like to be here in this building, even when there's nobody here. I would love for the Lord to eventually put me in a position where I could come here every day and be here all day long, because I like to be here. But I especially like to be here with other Christians doing the things that God wants us to do. Because here in this place, while we are not free from the influence of the world, we have a much better chance of hearing the influence of the Spirit, getting good advice, hearing good comments, listening to what the Scripture has to say. Now, what do these two things have to do with us, our perspective? We got the world's perspective. We got this perspective of the Spirit. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us a lot of things. And one of the things we learn when we read the book of Ecclesiastes is that Solomon was, we know that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. That's what the Bible tells us. He had great wisdom. And he had a lot of knowledge. He was the smartest guy around. But we also know that Solomon was a very unhappy individual. We know that as his life drew towards its later years, he abandoned his commitment to God. The Bible tells us that he allowed his wives, his foreign wives, to influence him to the point that he was no longer serving God. But as the wisest man, as the smartest man alive, Solomon put down some thoughts. And what we know as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, remember the Bible's not trying to tell us that Solomon was right. You have to understand, don't get confused when you read the book of Ecclesiastes and think, this is what God's trying to tell me life is like. This is what God's trying to tell me is good in life. You know, when Solomon says, it's good for a man to work hard and enjoy pleasure under the sun. That's not the message from God that you should just enjoy life and take pleasure under the sun. That's God trying to show you that even the smartest, to tell you that even the smartest man that ever lived could have a humanistic viewpoint. That he could look at things from a strictly human point of view and come to a conclusion. And that conclusion, his conclusion was, Solomon's conclusion was that in the end, it's all vanity. One of the saddest things he said in the book of Ecclesiastes is, the rich man dies like the fool. And they both go the same place. The guy who did everything, supposedly worked hard, did a good job, amassed a fortune, maybe started a company, did all of those things, had great success in this life. He dies just like the fool who did nothing but waste everything that he had. And then in the end, they come to the same thing. Solomon says you can't take it with you when you go. Those are all statements that are true, but they're all from the viewpoint of a man looking at things from a man's perspective. Now, in chapter 2, Solomon has already introduced himself and what he's trying to do, and he's already said that, you know, he's told the people that it's all everything under the sun, it's all vanity, it's all uselessness, it really doesn't come to anything. And he said, and this is some of the things that I tried to do in order to expand my horizons. He said, and we're going to read most of this, probably the first 11 verses. Solomon said, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heavens all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what Solomon had to say. And I found in that, I found seven things, seven viewpoints, seven very dangerous viewpoints if you let your life slide into that. And then in the book of Ephesians, as I was reading, having read Ecclesiastes, and then I was reading in Ephesians for another reason, I came across in chapter 5 and began to read, and I found not precise parity in all the points, but I found, I think, 5 out of the 7 points that Solomon would have mentioned here, I found them addressed in Ephesians 5. And we'll, as we go through each one, we'll go to Ephesians 5 and we'll look at it. So the first thing he says, and this is the first viewpoint, this first human viewpoint you want to be careful does not infect your thinking. And that is, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. First thing to be careful of is comedy. Life is not a joke. Life is not always funny. If anyone's got a TV and you turn it on just about any time of day, you can find a sitcom. And you can listen to the people in the sitcom, and every situation and everything, eventually they will find a way to make fun of it, won't they? Do you know people in your life that in all situations, you just gotta laugh about that? Hey, you know, just make a joke out of it. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5, now see, this is where we're going to get there. in Ephesians 5. And we go to verse 4. He tells us, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. He's talking about things that should be put away from the new man. Let's just go ahead and start at the beginning. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. By fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of these things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are proved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now we'll stop there. First thing, as we said, chapter 4, all but neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor jesting, which are not convenient. There's always the temptation to make light of something, to say it's easier to laugh than to be serious. And it's a dangerous point of view when we look at our responsibilities and our lives as Christians and we don't take them seriously. Now, I am not saying, and the Lord is not saying, that we should not laugh as Christians. The Bible does instruct us to be sober-minded. It does instruct us to be careful that we're not spending our time just joking around, jesting. It calls it not convenient, or not things having no profit, or causing ripples within the church. That we should be careful of those things. But the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't laugh. The Bible doesn't say we shouldn't find humor in things. The Bible tells us, though, that our laughing and our humor should be firmly rooted in love. It should be firmly rooted in building up and not tearing down. And if you've listened to what passes for comedy in this present world, you will find that a large, large amount of it has to do with tearing someone down or hurting someone or making fun of someone or some attribute that they have. And as Christians, we should avoid that. That's a trap that we need to be careful of. Be careful about the jokes you tell. Be careful about the jokes you hear. There are times as Christians when we ought to just say to people, you know what, I really don't have time to listen to that. I'm sorry, but I'm gonna have to go. I can't stay and listen to this joke. I'm sure that it's not going somewhere that my mind should be, because we are responsible in our pursuit of holiness. We're responsible to be careful what we think. So Solomon says, I try to prove myself with mirth. Oh, I try to make everything funny. See what make myself laugh, lighten my day. Just enjoy. But the Bible tells us as new creatures that we have to be careful not to let the enjoyment of things be our prime motive. That our view of humor has to be a Christian or a holy, a godly view of humor. Well, we know that God has a sense of humor. First of all, he created each one of us differently when it would have been ever so much easier if everyone was alike. He created all of the animals, some of them very comical in their looks or in their actions. He gave us things to laugh about, and he gave us a sense of humor. But he also gave us a sense of right and wrong. And we should always be balancing between the two. Number two, he says in verse 3, Solomon says, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. Now, I want to be careful to say this, that he did finish that verse by saying, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom. In other words, he's not talking about throwing himself into alcoholism. He's talking about using wine for pleasure. He's talking about using alcoholic beverage to give himself a lift. That may be me. If it is, we'll let it ring. He's talking about using alcohol in a way to, as I've heard a lot of people say this that I work with, I can't wait for the end of the day when Miller time gets here and I have a couple just to get rid of the problems of the day. I don't get drunk, I just have a couple and I feel better. Solomon said, I tried that. I tried drinking, not so much that I understand you can drink so much you get sick and all of that. And he addressed that in other places, how wine, overdone could be a very, very bad thing. But in this situation, he said, I tried wine just for pleasure. I tried in moderation just to see how far it would take, how much I should drink to just have a good time. And what does the book of Ephesians say? Ephesians 5:8, of course, tells us, not 5:8, because I wrote the wrong thing down there. Let's see. 5:18, there we go. I missed the one when I wrote it. And be not drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Saying only this about the consumption of alcoholic beverages. We want to be controlled and influenced by the Spirit of God in our lives. Our outlook, our Christian outlook should be that anything that we take to change our perception would be a very, very dangerous thing. Now, there are times when the doctor prescribes medications which change your certain things within your body. Of course, we have, when you have a sickness, you take antibiotics or something to kill a virus, or you put something on a cut. Those things are all perfectly acceptable uses of medicine. But you know what? Sometimes the doctor will put his humanistic influence in. I know that my grandmother had, back in the days, what they used to call nerve problems. If you have, some of you who are a little older, you may remember that the doctors used to prescribe for many people who had nerve problems, they would prescribe certain medications which would help them to cope, would calm them down or whatever, basically just drugs. Well, back in the hills of West Virginia, my grandmother Wright, my mother's mother, was a lifelong Pentecostal holiness lady. And she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, ma'am, what you need to do is you need to go down to the store, get yourself a six-pack of beer, and you need to drink one beer every afternoon, and you won't be so nervous. That's what he said. Just medicate yourself. You know what? It's no different than the woman who got the thing of pills that the doctor said, take one pill for your nervous problem every afternoon at 4:00, than it would be for the other. It was the allowance of something else to influence your mood. And the Bible says that's a humanistic viewpoint. That we should be controlled by the Spirit. That we should allow the Spirit to work in our lives. Now, people ask me why I don't think alcohol is a good idea for a Christian. And I always say it's not a good idea because there's too much controversy involved with it. You look in the Old Testament and you may see wine and you may see liquor mentioned in the Old Testament, and you do. And the Bible tells us that as New Testament Christians, we should be looking for godliness and holiness. And that we should do everything that we do to move towards a Christ-like way of life. And I cannot justify the intake of an alcoholic beverage for, recreational use. I know that sometimes, you take the NyQuil, it's got the alcohol in it. And I see that as, again, a medication rather than we won't get into it. I don't even take NyQuil, but I don't see that as a problem if you have to have the NyQuil. Anyway, the alcohol as a social lubricator doesn't work for me. Because I think that the Spirit should be our social lubricator. I think the Spirit, he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit instead. Be the kind of person who lets the Spirit control your emotions. Lets the Spirit take care of your pressures from the day, rather than seeking some other way to do it. Another dangerous thing that Solomon mentioned, he said, a dangerous humanistic attitude. I made me great works and build me houses, and I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards and planted trees in them of all kind of fruits, and made me pools of water to water therewith. 4, 5, and 6 tell us that Solomon was a great achiever. There's a danger in thinking that achievement will bring you spiritual satisfaction. He did a lot of things. Solomon was a doer. He was a builder. He wasn't just sitting back on a throne letting the revenues roll in. He was a person who had a mission. He was going to accomplish things. He was going to have that town hall with his name written on the side of it. These are the gardens that Solomon built. This is the woods that Solomon did. These are the orchards of Solomon. All of his accomplishments. And in the end, he said that those accomplishments, they didn't bring satisfaction. Now, there's no direct equivalent there in Ephesians 5 for that one. But I find that in the Scriptures, we're always taught that we should seek the kingdom of God. And that we should labor to bring in souls for the kingdom above everything else. That our satisfaction on this earth should not be in what we particularly can do or what we can achieve or build for ourselves, but rather what we can do for the kingdom. What did Jesus say to the faithful servant? Well done. You can work hard, you can work long hours, you can put in a lot of effort, but if you're only doing it so that you can receive the benefits, so that you can have your name on something, you're going to not find satisfaction. The servant that Jesus was talking about in the parable was laboring for his master. His focus was on doing what the master wanted to accomplish. A success for the master's agenda. And at the end of the day, the master said, well done, because you looked out for my interests while I was gone. And as Christians, controlled by the Spirit, we should be looking out for the master's agenda. We shouldn't be focusing all of our time and energy on the successes that we can amass, whether or not we get every promotion, whether or not we make it to the top, whether or not we have a position in society. Because the Scripture tells us those things will leave us flat. The only thing that will offer us true and lasting satisfaction is to pursue the agenda of our Father. You know why? Because everything on this earth is transitory. Everything here is just temporary. There is an eternity in heaven coming. And there is in that eternity, there are things that accrue in that eternity. The winning of souls, the discipling of brothers and sisters of Christ, the praising and the becoming Christ-like on this earth. All of those things will last forever. The things we achieve here are only temporary. Number 4. Verse 7 in Ecclesiastes 2. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. I got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. And I don't know where my outline just went to. It's okay, I'll find it here in a minute. Yep, there it is. And I had, for number 4, I had status. I had servants. I had people waiting on me hand and foot. I was somebody. Solomon had people that were, not only could he afford to buy servants and have them come in and work, but he had enough that he had a self-sustaining pool of people who were waiting on his every need. But the Bible says that rather than us having people serve us, look in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Ephesians 5 and 21 says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So, the dangerous attitude from the world's point of view is, I can have status. I can have people doing what I want. The perspective from God's side of the house is, submit yourselves one to another. That is, when you look out among other people in the church, look for opportunities to serve. What can I do to help someone else? What can I do to make someone else's walk in faith more productive? You know, can I offer to pray with someone? Can I offer to help someone who maybe has physical needs? Maybe someone here has an excess of cash. And if you do, by the way, you can see me afterwards. Maybe you have money that the Lord has laid on your heart, you should do something with. He's telling you, you're just holding on to this for yourself. And there may be something in the church that those resources could be used for. And I'm not suggesting that you need to take everything you have and make yourself destitute or else you're not a good Christian, because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that we will have rich people with us and we will have poor people with us inside the church. You may be one of those people who has financial stability and security, that you don't have to worry about anything financial. And if you are, praise God for it. You might be one of those people who looks at your bills every month and says, I don't know how we're going to get through. You know what? You do the best you can. You be smart. You be wise. You leave it in the Lord's hand. Either way, God says there's going to be rich and poor among us. But we need to be careful about the fact that we don't let the world's attitude about money and about status creep in to where we're not willing to look out for the needs of others, to where we're only looking out for ourselves. And I don't want to get too much into that because money is mentioned later. Number five in our list is also in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 2. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He had lots of possessions. In other words, Solomon, he had the ability to get what he wanted. He had things. He had lots of herds that he could point to and say, these are mine. I did great things. I built this forest. Look at all these people waiting on me. Look at all the stuff that I've got. Ephesians 5:2 tells us, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We're supposed to emulate Christ in the giving of ourselves and everything that we have to him, counting nothing as being ours and all as being his and an offering to him. Whether he allows us to use parts of those things he's given us, the resources, the finances, the goods for our own use, we would give glory to God for that. But always recognizing that even the part he allows us to use belongs to him. That it's all his. Solomon said, getting great possessions is not going to give you satisfaction. Only when you take everything you have and you offer, even to your life, even to your very life, and you say, "It's God, it's yours. Whatever you want me to do." You know what? God's not going to call everybody in here to be a foreign field missionary. Not going to call everybody in here to go somewhere and start a church. Not going to call everybody in here to be a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or sing in the choir. But God's commandment to us as Christians is to offer ourselves, to honestly, to sincerely bow before him and say, whatever you ask me to give, that's what I'll give. If you ask me to give my life in full-time service, if you ask me to do that, God, I will do it. If you ask me to go to, a foreign field, I can't even think of one right now. If you ask me to start a church somewhere out west where it's very difficult, if you ask me to take up teaching in a Sunday school class or doing something like that, I will do it. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do it. Now, you've put yourself in a place where God can use you. He may not ask you to go those places, but he wants you to be willing to go if he does. Solomon's possessions. Number 6 is in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and the provinces. I got silver and gold. Money, money, money. One of the biggest things that our society uses to try and lure us away, to try and bring us in and get a hold of us, is money. The getting and the having of money. I can afford to buy what I want. Everything revolves around it. Almost everything you see in this advertising world, all your billboards, all your radio commercials, your TV shows, if you look close enough, you will see the influence of, if I just had another dollar. Oh, if I could just earn a little bit more money. Well, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? You know, Jesus said this one himself. He didn't even wait for the New Testament teachers to come along, him being the first New Testament teacher and all. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all the other things that you need will be added to you. You don't have to worry about what you'll wear, what you'll eat, where you'll live. If you seek God's agenda, He will take care of all the other things. We get so afraid that if we seek God's agenda, He'll keep us poor. I'd love to serve God, but I don't want to be poor. I don't have to wait on the offering on Sunday morning as a preacher just to know whether or not I can afford to pay my electric bill. God says, seek me first and let me bless you. Don't try and work it out yourself. Now, that's no excuse for us as Christians to be lazy. But it's a perspective. It's how are you looking at it? Are you looking at your job and your getting of money, your silver and gold? Are you looking at them as your hedge against disaster? My little nest egg to save me in case something goes wrong. Or are you looking at life from the point of view of, God, all this is yours. Every bit of this money, every bit of this resource that I have belongs to you. And if you lay it on my heart to give every penny of it away, I will. If you don't, then I'll keep it until you tell me what to do with it. I'll use it the way you want me to. Because my money is not what controls me. I want to be controlled by the Spirit. It's a dangerous perspective to let money get the upper hand. That's number six, number seven, last one. And this one is kind of a stretch, so bear with me just for a second. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. I titled this one, Pursuit of the Arts. Here's a guy who's got all the other stuff. Now he's got time to let other people minister to him. I can have people come and perform plays for me and sing songs for me and play musical instruments. I can be a supporter of the arts. I can enjoy the creative mind of man. All sounds lovely, doesn't it? Oh, it's a prevalent attitude in today's world. The wonderful, beautiful mind of man. Really. That's the mind who invented the killing of the Jews in Nazi Germany, the mind that invented the cross soaked in a jar of urine in New York City. That's the mind that invented the wholesale slaughter of entire generations of babies. Human mind, such a beautiful thing. The Bible tells us that our mind is infected. Our human mind, our unregenerate mind is infected. And it's not beautiful. And the arts, it's simply an excuse to worship man rather than God in many cases. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for people to create beautiful music or to create beautiful art. I'm simply saying it's a point of view. If you start to worship the Creator, if you start to say that, oh, it's the mind of man that produced this wonderful thing, these arts, they're man's wonderful contribution to the world. And that's all you want to see is how good we've done. You move away from the fact that God tells us that apart from the Holy Spirit in our lives, we don't see things the right way. There is no real beauty aside from what God provides. And God does provide for people to see and to reproduce beautiful things. God does provide for men to make some beautiful music. But He wants us to seek it through His avenue. What music, what art, what painting, what pictures, what sculptures, what beautiful works that are made bring glory to the Father? What wonderful things exemplify God's hand in the universe and not just man's hand. Oh, it's wonderful for us to do those beautiful works as long as we understand we do them for the glory of God, not for ourselves. Solomon said, I was able to be a patron of the arts. And you know what I found in the end? Of course, he sums it all up in verse 10. He says, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Every single thing that I wanted, I tried it out. I did it for myself. And in the end, he says in verse 11, I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. In the end, doing any of these things, focusing, having the attitude that these things will bring you satisfaction in and of themselves will leave you flat. And as a Christian, will leave you a failure. The only way to look at all of these things and find the good that God intended in any of them is to look at them through the Spirit. through what God has revealed in the Word, loving one another, sacrificing for one another, giving out the gospel to other people, teaching other Christians, praying for them, working as Christians to be more like Christ every day, dedicating ourselves to being holy. When we do that, when we seek after holiness and the fruits of the Spirit in everything that we do, we find that all of these things can give us a full and rounded life. But if we get them, if we allow the world to get them out of whack, to make them priorities in our life, we're going to find out they'll leave us flat as a church. They'll leave us flat as Christians. So I ask you tonight to be careful to inspect your life. Inspect the things that you do, the things you listen to, the things you read, the things you want, the things you chase after. Inspect them all and say, am I doing this for me, or am I doing it because this is what I believe God would want me to do to be more like Christ? And that should be our daily prayer. How do I be more like Christ? Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Father, that you will take whatever my brothers and sisters in Christ could glean from what was brought forth tonight, and that they would see the messages you would have them to see. Bless us as we go forward into the prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.